Our scripture reading, we're turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. We will read together the first 10 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it for his own name's sake. We're turning our attention to the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And our meditation will focus particularly from verses 7 to 10. Certainly, it seems that everyone wants to be happy, but it seems really that so few really are. So many seem to live in some shade of misery or disappointment, and they try to find happiness in other people, other things. But sooner or later, in one way or another, people and stuff are going to disappoint, and whatever experience of momentary happiness disappears. There becomes a constant cycle of ups and downs. Those momentary feelings of euphoria seem to slip so quickly once again to misery. But like every other issue of life, the Bible has the answers. If we look to it, if we read it, if we believe it. Indeed, if happiness is one of our desires, if joy is our pursuit, and well, it should be, the book of Philippians is a place to look. For Philippians is the letter of joy. So often in this epistle, references are made to joy and to rejoicing, always not in things or circumstances, but always finding that joy in the Lord. And a biblically defined joy obviously goes beyond just a momentary experience of happiness. Spiritual joy, spiritual happiness is a contentment. It is a satisfaction in the soul that is completely independent of the things of time and the things of circumstance. Christian joy is unmovable because it is found in the Lord and not in circumstances. We can lose all things. Everything around us can be falling apart. But if we know the Lord, we can never lose Christ. And tragically, even Christians seem to be always looking here and always looking there to try to find that elusive happiness. And so many believers tend to live on the edge of grace, on the borders of blessing, rather than making their way full into the center of all of the provision and all of the bounty that we have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the few moments that we have around the Word this afternoon, I want us to look at this testimony of the Apostle Paul, as we find here a formula for contentment. How are we to be content in this old world? How are we to be happy, biblically satisfied in all of the circumstances of life? And there are four statements that Paul makes that I think sum up for us this pattern, this formula for contentment that I want us to reflect on in these moments. How to be happy. How to be content. And can I say, first of all, that if we are to be content, we must regard Christ as supreme. We must regard Christ as supreme. Christ is our prize. Paul says at the end of verse 8, here's the first statement, the first purpose statement that I want us to consider, that I may win Christ. Everything that was gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. He counted everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus in order that he might win Christ. To find Christ as his prophet, to find Christ as his great treasure. And that's the secret here, to value Christ as our ultimate and supreme treasure. For the Lord Jesus himself tells us that where the treasure is, the heart will be also. And if our heart is in Christ, if we regard Christ as that one that is absolutely supreme, that one that is our ultimate goal, our prize, that which we are seeking to win, Paul says, that he might be our prophet. Prophet, not as prophet, priest, and king, but prophet as that which is our gain. I say we have to do some re-evaluation. Only Christ. Only Christ, only God has absolute and intrinsic value. And I think one of the great follies that Christians have so many times, even Christians, I say, have so many times, is they view God and they view Christ as a means to an end rather than the end himself. If you use God as a means to get something else, oh, I will read my Bible, I will do this, I will go to church, I will... If you do this for me, you will ever be disappointed. For God is not going to be manipulated. Christ is not going to be used to satisfy some carnal desire. It is imperative that we see Christ, that we see God as that one, that only one with absolute intrinsic value. Everything else is instrumental. We can love other things. That's fine. But we love them for what they're worth. And we must love the Lord Jesus for what he is worth. He's the treasure. He's the treasure. And where the treasure is, there the heart will be also. So if we are going to regard Christ as supreme, I said that we have to do some recalculation. It requires regarding everything else without value. That's what Paul does. I count it all loss for Christ. Those things that were gain to me, those things that were profitable to me, I had to count for loss for Christ. I count them but loss, I count them but dung for the prospect of winning the Lord Jesus. Now, he regarded everything as a loss, forfeiture of possessions. He said there's nothing worth anything against the prospect of gaining Christ. There's a willingness and eagerness to surrender everything, whatever it might be, that would hinder him from gaining that prize, that ultimate prize. The experience of Christ. And what kind of things Paul had, we read in the previous verses, some of the things that Paul had. The reputation that he had, the background, the pedigree that he had. He had many things. many things that would make men proud, many things that would cause others to look at Paul and say, he's got everything. He's got the reputation. He's got the ministry. He's got it. But Paul says it's nothing. All of that's nothing against the prospect of winning Christ. So I say there's going to be a reevaluation. Paul was obsessed with Christ. And too many of us get obsessed with stuff. We get obsessed with things. We get obsessed with other people. And all of that distracts us. All of that ultimately distracts us from the knowledge of Christ, distracts us from the pursuit of Christ that ought to be our supreme objective. He regarded everything as dung. I count them but dung, everything else but dung, that I may win Christ. What a vivid expression that is of something that is nasty, something that's disgusting, something that is worthless, something that is unwanted, something that is stinking filth, trash. That's how I see everything, Paul says. Everything is nothing but dung against the prospect of winning Christ. But yet it seems that so many Christians even are content to wallow in the filth. So many Christians even are content to be attracted anyway to that filth. But there's Christ, there's the treasure. How precious is he to us? Are we willing and are we able and are we in the practice of regarding everything else as having no value against Christ? I see you've seen it too, I suppose. Various news reports from time to time of houses that are filled with clutter, filled with trash, these hoarders that just collect everything, and their houses are just a maze of junk. And we look at that and we hear those reports and say, how could someone live that way? How could they live that way? But yet, I say from a spiritual perspective, so often we surround ourselves with the clutter of this world and then wonder why we don't enjoy the Christian life and wonder why we don't enjoy spiritual things, because we're living so often in the clutter and the filth of this old world. There's no contentment there. There's no joy there. If we want to experience Christian joy, that contentment with whatever our state and lot in life is, we look away from all of that to the Lord Jesus, who is our treasure, that one that is treasured for us in heaven. And where the treasure is, there our heart will be also. But it requires also the regarding the knowledge of Christ as the principal pursuit. I count these all loss, Paul says, for the excellency, for the all-surpassing value. That word excellency has the idea of that which is an all-surpassing value. Nothing like it. For the knowledge, the experiential knowledge, not just the factual knowledge, not just the head knowledge, not just the creedal knowledge, but the experiential knowledge. What Paul was pursuing, I'm giving up everything and I want to give everything, I count everything but loss for this surpassing treasure of the experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And stop there. I've said before that we sometimes come too casually when we see the names of God and the names of Christ that are used in the Scriptures. But every one of these are part of the revelation that the Lord is giving to us here. And we need to stop and consider, what is it? What is it that is being declared to us? What is it that Paul was desiring to know? Christ, Jesus, my Lord, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You can't see that word Christ in your New Testament without being directed to his mediatorial office. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He's the Christ of God, the mediator between God and men, that one that has been established and ordained to be the prophet, that one that reveals God to us, the one who is our priest, the one that represents us before God, and the King who rules all of his and our enemies for his glory and for our good. That's Christ. Paul says, I want to experience that full mediatorial operation of the Lord Jesus in my behalf. He is my prophet, he is my priest, and he is my King. And I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the Savior. His human name, but Jehovah saves. It speaks of the saving work, the redeeming work that the Lord has achieved for us. He's the mediator. He's the only mediator between God and men. He's the Christ, but he's Jesus. He's the Savior who came to save. Call his name Jesus, right? He was told. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And my Lord, Paul acknowledging there the authority that this one, his Savior, has over him. A knowledge here then of the Lord Jesus Christ that has eternal consequences, to gain the world and lose the soul. But Paul says, no, take the world. Take the world and give me Jesus. Take the world and give me Jesus. And if I have Jesus, if I have Jesus, then what else do we really need? If we have Jesus and we know the experience in our heart of Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, there's the secret for contentment. Not just for eternity, but for time. Westminster Shorter Catechism, right, begins with that question, what's man's chief end? And man's chief end is to glorify God and what? To enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever, but you understand that we are to enjoy God forever. Part of forever is enjoying God now. Enjoying him now, to be content with him now, to be satisfied with him now. And if we can truly find in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the relationship as believers we can have with this one who is the only Redeemer of God's elect, there's happiness, there's contentment, there's joy. That's the first thing Paul recommends here, that if we want to be content, if we want to know biblical joy, then we first of all regard Christ as supreme. But the second thing is this, that we rest in Christ for security. We must learn to rest in Christ for security, for he is our peace. Not only is he our prize, but he is our peace. Paul says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I say here we are to rest in Christ as our security. Paul says to be found in him. To be found in him, the union that believers have in Christ. There's the security that is produced, the peace of heart with God. That which, without which, I should say, we're going to be tossed to and fro like the troubled sea. But to be in Christ, to be found in Christ, that union that we have with Christ. Such a small little phrase there, isn't it? Such a small little phrase. But how can we ever plumb the depths or scale the heights of what it means to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ, to be in union with him federally? He's our representative head. Sure, we are in union with him as our federal head. But to be united to him vitally, he's our life. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the head, we're the body. It's a vital union, a living union. We can't exist without Him. A mystical union. And by that I simply mean it's a spiritual union that I could not explain had it not been the fact that God says that we are in Christ. Now there's security. Our acceptance is in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. There's the source. There's the foundation. Here's a peace that is the foundation of any kind of true joy, any kind of true happiness or contentment, to be secure in Christ. That gives us relief from personal righteousness, not having mine own righteousness. If we had to rest on our own righteousness, there'd never be rest. If I had to do something in order myself, through my own merit, my own goodness, my own virtue, if I had to do something in order to somehow gain favor with God, there would never be anything but unrest, never anything but lack of peace. But we have been freed in Christ from having to rely upon our own righteousness. The very thought of trying to please God or earn acceptance by myself would be a daunting and a damning thought. For God's holiness is too infinite. His holiness is too great to accept even the best of our efforts. Even the best of our efforts. What if we gave God the very best we had? What if we gave to God the very best of our righteousness? If we gave it our very best shot, offering to God all of our obedience and all of our conceived and achieved righteousness. The Lord says, that's stinking rags. Your righteousness, my righteousness, nothing but filthy and disgusting and stinking rags before a high and a holy God. To think that I could depend upon my own righteousness in order to find security with God, to find acceptance with God, would be a very low view of God, that I somehow could satisfy God. No joy there. But we're found in Him, Paul says. Not my own righteousness, but it's through the faith of Christ. Through the faith of Christ, that is the faithfulness of Christ, the dependability of Christ. For what I could not do under the law, Christ has accomplished. His faithfulness, my unfaithfulness, is countered by His absolute faithfulness. And that's the righteousness which is of God by faith. We recognize the righteousness of Christ. As our mediator, He's the substitute. He's done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has secured us in Himself. We are accepted in Him. But that kind of rest, and dare I say, even that kind of relaxation. It's one thing, you know, I think of this often. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith as that receiving and resting upon Christ alone as He's offered in the gospel. A receiving and a resting. And every believer receives and rests in Christ. But do we come to the place where we can really relax in that resting? Can we relax, just relax to enjoy the experience, to enjoy the reality of what it is to have received Christ by faith based upon all of His righteousness, based upon the fulfillment of the law, based upon His sacrificial death, to be found not in our own righteousness, but to be found in Him. To be found in Him. Ah, there's peace. There's joy. There's contentment. I submit that's the only real peace that is worth having. It's the only real security that is secure after all is said and done. There's happiness. Not in the stuff of life, but in the realization that before a holy God, before a holy God whose demands are absolute, that because of the accepted righteousness of his Son, our Christ, our Jesus, our Lord, that we are found in him and we can rest, we can relax in the security in Christ. The third step in this formula to contentment is that we rely upon Christ for salvation. We rely upon Christ for salvation. Paul says now in verse 10, here's the next statement. Looking at all these purpose statements, the statements that are parallel here grammatically, that I may win Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him, that I may know him, verse 10, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him. Again, the knowledge here is not just a knowledge of fact, not a knowledge just of creed or confession, but it is that experiential knowledge that it may come into the experience of him, the experiential knowledge of him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And I summarize this by that statement that we are then to rely upon Christ for salvation. Attention here is drawn to the resurrection and his sufferings, the two great components of the gospel truth. When Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, yes, he defined it in terms of the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, Paul has it here in reverse order, but here are the two components of the gospel. And he wants to come into the experience of knowing Christ and the corollaries of those gospel truths of resurrection and suffering. The focus here is not on getting saved, but the focus here is upon living in the reality of being saved, living in gospel reality, factoring the gospel into all of the issues of life, is what Paul is saying. All this stuff out here that is potentially able to rob us of happiness and to rob us of joy and to rob us of... But Paul says, forget all that. Forget all of that and come to let this be your pursuit, to know and to experience, to rely for this complete salvation, this complete salvation in the experience of Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection, the dynamic power that brought Christ from death to life, is the same power that has regenerated us, once dead in trespasses and sins, once void of any spiritual understanding, once blind to the issues of grace and the gospel. But the power of God, the resurrection power, the same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, Paul says elsewhere, is the same spirit that implanted life within our heart and brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And Paul says, I want to experience. I want to experience now, in my life now, I want to experience the power of that resurrection. That power to subdue sin. That power to inspire hope. This salvation that is walking in the newness of life that has been given to us by that supernatural operation of the Spirit of God. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to live in the reality of that power of the resurrection, a spiritual empowering that enables us to subdue sin, to turn from sin, to live in victory, to experience this spiritual joy, and to experience the sufferings of Christ. I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering. What a remarkable statement that is. The word fellowship has the idea of a joint experience, the idea of coming into a joint operation to experience what someone else has experienced, a joint participation. Boggles the mind what Paul is saying here, that I want to come into that joint experience of the sufferings of Christ, a mutual participation, a mutual interest in, a very real sense, a very real sense in which believers share in the passion of Christ. The word sufferings here takes us not just to the climactic manifestation of those sufferings upon the cross, but the entire life of misery, the entire passion of the Lord Jesus, the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, not just the crucifixion. That's the climax, and what a climax it was. But again, the confession speaks of the whole miserable life of Christ. The whole miserable life of Christ, a life that was filled with misery, a life that was filled with suffering as he was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities as he walked on this planet. Our priest, our representative, experiencing everything that we experience so that he can be that faithful high priest to make intercession for us. All of his suffering, but I say it reaches its climax unmistakably in the death of Christ, his atoning work at salvation, a union with his death. Every believer, united in this joint participation with the death of Christ. I don't understand that. I can't begin to fathom that. But it's what the Bible teaches us. Remember in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, it speaks of those believers, yes, that have been baptized into his death, that have been united. And the idea there of the baptism is a uniting into the death of Christ. To be baptized, to be united into the death of Christ, the consequence of that is then to walk in the newness of life. If there is a community of death, there's going to be a community of life. And if we become participants, fellow sharers of all of the benefits and all of the accomplishments of the death of Christ's sufferings, then we are going to share as well in the experience of the newness of life that there is in Christ. What amazing truths. And the greater we come to know Christ, the more we'll know and to experience the life of Christ, the more we'll come into the experience of his suffering, the more we will live in the reality, the more we will live in the reality of what it really means to be saved. And I think of all the things of the Apostle Paul, this is what strikes me more than anything else. A gifted man, intelligent man, powerful man. But over and again, what impresses me about Paul very simply is he never got over being saved. He never got over what it was that Christ did for him. He never got over what it was to be found in him. He lived in that reality. And what amazes me is things that so impress the Apostle Paul. And when you read the New Testament, the letters that Paul wrote, things that he was encouraging these believers to reflect upon, even as we heard this morning, to having our affections set on things above, where Christ is. Why is it? Why is it that things that were so seemingly so commonplace and so much in the ordinary as far as that first century church is concerned, these truths never seem to cross the mind of so many in the 21st century? To live. Here's happiness. Here's real joy. Here is where real spiritual joy is, to come to live in the reality of what it is to be saved, to live in the reality of the gospel, to live in the reality of the power of the resurrection, to live in the reality of that experience of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, to factor that in. Do we know what it is? Do we know what it is to factor the gospel in to the issues of life? Do we know what it is when this trouble comes, when this trial comes, when this difficulty surrounds us and we look at the world in which we live? Do we know what it is to factor the reality of the gospel and to live in the reality of the gospel day by day? That's life. That's joy. There's where contentment is. I said the world can fall apart, and it seems to be falling apart, doesn't it? The world can fall apart. Everything can be going away, and it will go away because we're told that it's going to go away. Old things will pass away. This world will pass away. But one thing is constant. One thing remains constant, and we can lose all things, I say. We can lose our health, we can lose our wealth, we can lose all things. We can never, if we're believers, we can never, ever lose Christ. We can never lose Christ. And there's the joy, and there's the contentment. You want to be happy? You want to be happy, you want to be content, then you regard Christ as supreme, your prize. You rest in Christ for security, your peace. You rely on Christ for salvation, your purpose. And finally, let me say this. You resemble Christ for sanctification. He's your pattern. Verse 10 ends with these words, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is our pattern. Christ is our example. Oh, he's far more than an example, but he is an example. He is the pattern. For we have been predestinated. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of our election. That's the goal of our predestination, of our salvation, that we might be conformed. And this was Paul's desire. This was Paul's desire, that he might be made conformed, to be like Christ. To be like Christ. And the more and more we are changed into his image, the more we're going to know the experience of this biblical joy. Conformed to the image of Christ, conformed unto his death, that death to sin, that death because Christ died because of sin. We must die to sin as part of our being conformed to his image as we see him. And that really is the bottom line. That really is the bottom line about being conformed to Christ, is seeing him. There's something about seeing Christ that changes us into his image. Remember what John says there in his first epistle, that doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but the day's going to come, yeah, when we're going to be made like him. We'll be like him when we see him. When we see him, we will be like him, what John says. That's as close as we have in the scripture to defining how glorification takes place. When Christ returns, we see him and we're made like him. Something about seeing Christ that will make us like him. Well, I submit to you, if seeing Christ is the secret to our glorification, seeing Christ is the secret to our sanctification as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we look into this glass, and the more we look into this glass, the more we see him, and the more we see him, we are changed from glory to glory by seeing him. We resemble Christ for our holiness. We resemble Christ for our sanctification. You're not going to be happy. There's no way that you're going to be spiritually content if you're wallowing in sin and living in sin. No, we put that aside. We die to sin. We die to sin. We live to righteousness because Christ is our pattern. Because Christ is our pattern. As a believer, we find contentment and happiness always always in Christ. You can't find any place else. You're not going to find it in the church only. You're not going to find it in the family only. You're not going to find it in this world any place. To find contentment, to find happiness, it always finds its focal point in Jesus Christ. And he's never a disappointment. He's never a disappointment. Christ cannot disappoint his people. That's an amazing truth. I can disappoint people. I can disappoint family. I can disappoint my wife. But Christ is incapable. Christ is incapable of disappointing his people. If we see Christ as that one that is the treasure, if we recognize Christ as that one that is intrinsically worth everything, and we're not using him as a means to an end, we find our satisfaction with him. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, the psalmist says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give to us the desire of our heart. And don't misunderstand that. It's a beautiful parallel statement. We delight ourselves in the Lord. He'll give us the desire. What is our desire? Our desire is that what we're delighting in. We delight in the Lord. He'll give us himself. I've heard that used so often, delight yourself in the Lord so you can get something else over here that you want. No. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. That's using God for a means to an end. No. If Christ is our supreme object of desire, he'll never disappoint. He'll never disappoint. He is incapable. Those that wait upon the Lord, the Authorized Version, I think, translates it typically like this: those that wait upon the Lord will not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. Doesn't mean will not be embarrassed. That word has the idea of disappointment. Those that wait upon the Lord will not be disappointed. There's contentment. There's contentment, and there's peace, and there's satisfaction, and there's happiness to be found only in the Lord. So if you want this elusive happiness, this elusive joy that the world seems to be so interested in, set the world aside. Take the world, and give me Jesus. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we confess our sin in looking to other things for happiness, looking to other things for joy, and looking for other things to experience. We pray the Spirit of God to so work in every one of our hearts that truly nothing is more important, nothing is more vital, nothing is more precious. Nothing is more precious than Christ Jesus, our Lord. Speak to us, Lord, to that end. May the Spirit of God show us the reality of gospel grace. We commit these words, this meditation, into thy hands. For thy glory we pray. Amen. Our closing psalter, number 400, Psalter 400, verses 1 through 4.